We come now to the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I'm going to read the first five verses in the American Standard Version. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden. The subject of this entire chapter might be well titled, Grace in Action. And here we explore God's beautiful garden where the fruit of the Spirit is seen in close-up. The fruit of the Spirit is manifest only, of course, in those who walk by the Spirit. Let us observe that this fruit of God's Spirit is not some noisy, religious, and emotional outburst. It's not mere religious froth, in other words, but it's a quiet application of oneself to the common realm of our daily responsibilities. It's intensely practical, flowing upward to God and outward to the household of faith, and then, of course, to all men in general. Now, did you notice, as you read Galatians chapter 6, that there are actually three lines of command here? That's right. Or three obligations. Perhaps that's a better way to put it. Three obligations that devolve upon the Lord's people. And I'm going to suggest three words, all of which begin with the letter R. In verses 1 to 5, the emphasis is on restore. That's right, restore, verses 1 to 5. Then verses 6 to 9, remunerate. And down in verse 10, and perhaps the verses that follow, the emphasis is on our obligation to reproduce. Restore, number 1, remunerate, number 2. And then reproduce the life of Christ by the Spirit's enabling within us. Now coming back to verses 1 and 2, let's look at them again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. These verses anticipate the case of a brother who has been tripped up and who has fallen, and also the proper handling of such a matter. When you notice the word overtaken, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, overtaken, that suggests, I think, that he has a weakness, but he's running away from it. He's fleeing, and it's caught up to him, and it's tripped him. He's overtaken in some fault. Oh, yes, it might be a quick temper, a flash of temper, or perhaps yielding to a sharp tongue, issuing in some hurtful gossip, or even slander. You see, it's not a chronic or a confirmed backslider that's here contemplated, but rather a weak brother who has yielded to some inherent weakness. Now what's the remedy? The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Ye that are spiritual, this restoration calls for two qualities. Number one, marked spirituality. No carnal, world-loving, careless Christian can effectively restore one who's been tripped up. As a matter of fact, such would need restoring themselves. But ye who are spiritual, and then it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness. You see, the man who practices continual self-judgment has the deepest sense of his own weakness. Think of the Lord Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, restoring Simon Peter. "Simon, son of Jonah," said he, "lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" 3 times he probed Peter, and he went right to his heart. And then he said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and shepherd my sheep." He restored him gently, in the spirit of gentleness. And you know, I said that this is the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit, because up in chapter 5 and verse 22, we read that the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is, sure, gentleness. You know, in counseling with broken lives and broken hearts, we must empathetically identify with them. There must be no finger shaking. We must take the towel and the basin and stoop low in order to wash our brother's defiled or hurt feet. Nor must we use scalding water. You remember, the Lord poured water into a basin and took a towel and girded himself in the upper room and washed their feet. And then he said this, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." But sometimes we try to wash our brother's feet with scalding water and make it worse than ever. The water has to be the right temperature. We must take a place of lowliness at his feet and wash those feet by the application of God's restorative word. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." And then verse 2 couples with this. For it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, the law of Moses might not require this, but the law of Christ does. For his is the law of love. Bartlett Wells says that we're to replace the fetters of law with the bondage of love. "Ye ought," said our Savior, "to wash one another's feet and bear one another's burdens." The priest and the Levite pass by on the other side. You'll recall the parable of our Lord of the Good Samaritan. Sure, the law of Moses, represented by the priest and the Levite, could only condemn. But Christianity and the law of love causes us to get under the burden of our weak brother and seek to bear his burdens. Then in verse 3, "For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing," well, what? He deceiveth himself. Sure, he's only kidding himself. Bartlett Wells says that the egotist is constantly overdrawing his mental, moral, and spiritual checking account. Let us not put ourselves before Christ, for such is like putting zeros before the numeral one. You see, it diminishes the amount. But if the zeros are after the one, they increase it. While we must be very long-suffering with our erring brother, we must be very, very exacting on ourselves. Now then, verses 4 and 5. "But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden." The Living Bible puts verse 4 like this: "Let everyone be sure that he is doing his very best, for then he will have the personal satisfaction of work well done, and won't need to compare himself with someone else." And then verse 5 reinforces it by saying, "For each man shall bear his own burden." Now, verse 5 is not a contradiction of verse 2. In verse 2, we read, "Bear ye one another's burdens." And verse 5 says, "But every man shall bear his own burden." Actually, they're two different words in the original Greek, and the second word means load. Each man shall bear his own load. Two different ideas, actually. In verse 2, love would get under the burden of the weak brother. But in verse 5, we're reminded that each one of us has his own personal load of responsibility to carry, and we cannot expect others to take that responsibility upon themselves. All right, let's move on. We come now to verse 6, and I suggested that verses 6, 7, and 8 have to do with not restoration this time, but remuneration. Let's see if this is true. Verse 6, but let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Here we have another example of the Spirit's fruit, that of the use of our money. That's right. Money and material things are a sacred stewardship, and their use is a barometer of our spirituality. William MacDonald well declares that each Christian should apply to himself two searching tests. Number one, the temperature test. Number two, the time test. What does this mean? The temperature test. That is, what is it, my fellow Christian, that heats you and me up? What is it that excites you and excites me? Is it sports? Is it politics? Is it popularity? Is it how to make a fast buck? Is it material possessions? Is that what excites us? Is that what heats us up? Or do we ever get excited about Jesus Christ? And excited about his wondrous, life-changing, glorious gospel? Did we ever get excited about the Bible and Bible study and Christian fellowship? That's the temperature test. And it's a pretty accurate one, after all. How do we look upon money? Do we get excited about it? Or do we get excited about spiritual things? That's the temperature test. The time test, what is this? Well, simply this question. What difference will it make 50 years from right now? What difference will it make 60, 70, 80, 100 years from this present moment? What difference will it make? Ah, if we could only live with eternity's values in view, then it seems to me that we would hold the things of time and sense with a much lighter touch. Now, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is saying simply this, that the taught should remunerate the teacher. Notice that the responsibility is laid upon the recipient, the receiver, and not upon the giver. Let him that is taught in the word communicate or share what he has with those who teach in all good things. I said a moment ago the responsibility is laid upon the recipient. The teacher is not urged here to make a service charge or to press for a love offering. No, the one who's on the receiving end, he is to voluntarily show his appreciation to the Lord and to his servant by giving him a gift. The word communicate here, of course, means to share your purse or your pocketbook. And this is taught very emphatically in the Word of God. For example, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? That's 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11. You see, he and his associates had sown spiritual things among these believers. Now, he said, it's only a matter of course that we should reap some of your material things. This is reinforced in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. writing to these same believers in his second epistle, Paul says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." And furthermore, we read in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." These scriptures tie in exactly with the sixth verse of our chapter, that the one who receives blessing and teaching should compensate or remunerate voluntarily the one from whom that teaching derives. All right. Now, notice verses 8 and 9, or rather, yes, 8 and 9, 7, 8, and 9. These flow out of what he's just been talking about. He's talking here about the principle of sowing and reaping. And he says, "Be not deceived, don't be fooled, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." I think sometimes that these words are greatly misunderstood. First of all, let me call your attention to the fact that they are addressed to believers and not to the unregenerate. You know, we take these verses and we thunder them at the sinner. And rightly so, that's an application that is quite justifiable. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Of course, he'll reap the same in kind, and he'll reap inescapably and inevitably. But these words are primarily addressed to the Lord's people, and they have to do with money. "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Then he lays down the principle that we reap what we sow, and we reap more than we sow. We reap either corruption, because we've sown to the flesh, the old Adamic appetite, or we reap eternal life, because we've sown to the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? It sounds as though that if we give our money, we're sowing to the Spirit, and we're going to reap eternal life as a reward for what we've given. No, friends, that's not the idea. That's not the idea. I believe that the principle of sowing and reaping apply to this life. The one who sows to the flesh, the Christian that indulges the flesh, the old fallen Adamic nature, he will reap in this life corruption. Now, forget about eternity for a minute. He may reap it in his old age. He may reap it in his family, in his children, in his grandchildren. Heartbreak. Corruption. On the other hand, those who sow to the Spirit, those who invest their money and their assets to the promotion of what the Holy Spirit is doing in this world. That is, promoting the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, evangelism, and Bible teaching, building up the body of Christ. Listen, the believer that sows to the Spirit and cooperates with the Holy Spirit and invests in the Spirit's ministry now, he will enjoy eternal life right here and now. You say, but doesn't the Christian already have eternal life? Isn't that God's gift? Didn't I receive that when I was saved? Yes, indeed you did. But it's more than that here. Eternal life describes a quality of life as well as a length of time. The life of the Lord Jesus here on earth is an example of what eternal life is. That's right. It's a life of joy and unselfish service. Now, of course, those who sow to the Spirit here already have eternal life. That's the life of God within them. But they enjoy this life in a way which others who live selfishly do not. Then, too, they will reap the rewards which accompany faithfulness by and by. I tell you, I think that we need to ponder afresh these verses, 7, 8, and 9. Let me just stop and challenge my own heart. Am I sowing to the flesh, the things of time and sense, my comforts, my betterment, my enjoyment? Or am I sowing to the Holy Spirit? Beautiful verb that's used, sowing. When we sow a seed, it's always in view of a harvest. And here, the believer that gives and that pours out his life and his assets for the Lord Jesus will enjoy life here and now. Otherwise, we become a dead sea. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake in Israel today. And the Dead Sea, which is 65 or 70 miles to the south of the Sea of Galilee as the crow flies, is dead in every sense of the word. Someone has written these significant lines. I looked upon a sea, and lo, 'twas dead. Although by Hermon's snow and Jordan fed, how came a fate so dire? The tale soon told, all that it got it kept, and fast did hold. All tributary streams found here their grave, because the sea received, but never gave. O sea that's dead, teach me to know and feel that selfish grasp my doom shall seal, and help me, Lord, myself my best to give, that I might others bless and like thee live. And thinking of his life, we come to verse 10 of our chapter. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith. This brings us to our third word, the word reproduce. Reproduce. Here's another of the luscious fruitage of the Spirit. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and so on. Here it's being produced in the Spirit-filled life. As we have opportunity, let us do good. You see, we were to be like our Lord. It is written of him in Acts 10 and 38 that Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And although he has returned to the glory, yet we are here to represent him. And as opportunities present themselves, we are to be Christ's goodwill ambassadors, not only telling the story of his love to sinners, but also by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and cheering the despondent. Our hearts and homes are to be open to the needy. Paul puts it so vividly in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 13, and beginning at verse 7, he writes these words, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love, is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, 7 to 10. Now notice, however, that there is an obligation that holds priority here. That's right. Verse 10 of our chapter, as we have opportunity, he writes, let us work good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Those are significant words. Especially toward them that are of the household of faith. In other words, our obligation to our fellow believers, of whatever stripe, holds first place, then the world. So let's get the priorities straight here. For example, if I give $10 to the Red Cross and $10 to the Cancer Fund, I should give $50 to evangelism plus another genuine gift and generous gift to that recently bereaved Christian widow who has been left destitute. Let us never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ said this in the 9th chapter of the Gospel by Mark. You remember when he took a little child and set him in the midst of them? And it says, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And then these words, verse 41 of Mark 9, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. You see, our first obligation then is to our fellow believer in Christ, even though it's just giving a cup of cold water to someone in Jesus' precious name. And the Lord said, because ye belong to me. That's the motive. And the motive is everything in Christianity. We're to, by love, serve one another. And so, how practical Christianity really is. It transcends the law. It's the replacing of the fetters and of law for the happy, voluntary heart bondage of love. We love to serve one another because we love a common Lord. All right, now moving into verse 11. Paul says, see with how large letters I write unto you, with mine own hand. Say, that's startling, isn't it? See with how large letters I write unto you with mine own hand. This is a little change from the Authorized Version, but it's more precise. You see, there are two interpretations here. Either Paul meant that with his own hand he had written the closing verses of this epistle, that is 11 down to verse 18, or he had written the entire epistle by himself. Now, either of these is admissible according to what he says here. Perhaps he wrote the entire epistle by himself, which was unusual because he was customary to using a secretary or an amanuensis. Here he says, you see with what large letters I'm writing unto you with mine own hand. In other words, that the matter affecting the Galatians and threatening their spiritual balance was so vital, was so urgent, that Paul, having no amanuensis at hand, no one to take it down and write it for him, he took the pen and with large letters, he wrote this entire epistle himself. Personally, I'm inclined to believe that he wrote only this closing paragraph. However, I may be wrong there, but that's my opinion. You see, he may well have suffered from impaired vision. Many feel that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a serious, malignant sort of eye condition. As a matter of fact, in the 4th chapter, in the 15th verse, he seems to hint at this when he reminds these Galatians that the first time he had gone among them evangelizing, that he had been received with such a burst of enthusiasm that he says, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You see, I think he was perhaps short-sighted, and that's why he wrote in such large, scrawling script. Well, this may have been the reason, but at any rate, there was an urgency burning in his soul. Now, in verses 12 and 13, watch this. For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Here we have a bold unbearing of the motives of these subversive and false teachers. Their insistence upon circumcision for these Galatians was motivated by two factors. He spells it out here very clearly. What were the underlying motives of the insistence of these Judaizers? Well, number one, their own personal comfort. They were looking out for their own skins. Why did they compel these Galatians, these Gentile believers, to become Jews by accepting circumcision? He tells us, verse 12, that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, anybody that preached works wouldn't be reproached. He wouldn't be persecuted at all. There'd be no price to pay. But if a man said that circumcision and all religious efforts were only worthless, then this brought down the angry retort from men whose pride was injured. And so in order to save their own skins and escape persecution, they pressed the necessity for circumcision. The second motive is unveiled in verse 13. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. The second reason, then, was their own personal prestige. The first motive, to escape the wrath of their fellow Jews, to escape persecution. The second was to add to their own glory. Only the all-knowing Holy Spirit is competent to reveal motives. You and I are called upon to judge acts, but we're forbidden to enter the area of motives. When the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and he spoke about pulling the mote out of our brother's eye, when all the time a great log was in our own eye, he was speaking of motives. I am not to invade that sphere, but we are called upon to judge actions. 1 Corinthians 5 and other scriptures make that abundantly plain, because when it comes to a question of actions or deeds, then there's no need of going into the motive. But when it comes to the motive, God says, that's my area, and your judgment is no better than your knowledge, and you are incompetent to pass on motives because you don't have all the facts. But here, observe, the Holy Spirit is writing through Paul, and he knows the heart and knows the motive. That's why he reveals it here in this twofold way in verses 12 and 13. What crass insincerity, then, on the part of these evil teachers. The acquiescence of these Galatians accords perfectly with William MacDonald's observation when he says, people are often quite willing to observe rites and ceremonies just so long as they are not required to change their habits. Well said. Now verse 14. But as for me, be it far from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Here Paul declares his supreme glory, in contrast with the glory of these religious pretenders. Paul's glory, oh, that was so real and sincere. Theirs was in self. Paul's is in Christ's cross. The Living Bible paraphrases verse 14 like this. As for me, God forbid that I should boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in all the attractive things of the world was killed long ago. It doesn't make any difference now whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we really have been changed into new and different people. Sure, this is correct. You see, Paul's interest in the world had died in the death of his Lord. He loved the Lord Jesus. But the world had spiked the Savior to a cross, and Paul says, all right, if they put my Lord there, they put me there. The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. Oh, that we Christians could say and sing from our hearts, oh, worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I've found a truer gain. Just as the Red Sea rolled between redeemed Israel and Egypt, so the cross of Christ rises and separates between the believer and the world. Now verses 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. These verses, I suggest, are of immense size and importance. Circumcision, here, stands for the whole system of Jewish legality in its totality. What is it now worth? Nothing. Well, what about uncircumcision? Uncircumcision stands for Gentile lawlessness in its totality. What is it now worth? Nothing. What then is worth something? A new creation. And this is worth everything. Just get the force of verse 15 of our chapter again. Neither is circumcision anything. In other words, circumcision, with all of its ordinances and so on, what is it now? It's an empty shell from which the life has fled. It's nothing. Uncircumcision? That's Gentile lawlessness. It's nothing, too. What counts with God? A new creation. This is everything. I've got before me here two circles that I have made. One, over one I have written the words old creation. Over the other, new creation. In the old creation, I've written this. In the first circle, the old creation. Moral. A moral Hindu. An educated Mohammedan. A successful Buddhist. A popular Roman Catholic. A sincere Baptist. A prosperous Presbyterian. A generous Episcopalian. A religious Christian Scientist. Or a smug professor of religion or a lodge member. It's all the old creation if they've never been regenerate in Christ. The old creation, there's nothing there for God. But the new creation, this circle embraces everyone who is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Everyone who's born again. John 3, verse 3. Everyone who's of the household of faith. Verse 10 of our chapter. Everyone who's a fellow citizen. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. And everyone who is described as they that are Christ's at his coming. They belong to him. And so Paul says in the next verse, and as many as walk by this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God, that is, believing Jews. Henceforth, says he, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In other words, don't let anyone try to reclaim me. Don't talk to me about the brand marks of circumcision, indicating bondage to the law. I wear the brand of my new master, Jesus Christ. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. May God bless our meditation.